turn with me to Jeremiah 29, verses 10 and 11, as introduction to our sermon today. We're going to get through chapters 11, 12, and 13. We're going to read a whole lot this morning, okay? We will get out basically at the same time, but we are going to read a lot. But Jeremiah 29, 10 and 11, this is the word of the Lord given to Jeremiah the prophet before the Israelites are released or set free or allowed to go back into the land. Remember, they, because of their sin, because of their idolatry, God had disciplined them. He had warned them continually, repeated over the course of hundreds of years, to repent. Worship me and worship me alone. It's not like they didn't worship God. They did worship God, but they worshiped God along with a lot of other gods, sort of like us in the 20th century, you know. Yeah, we have God on Sunday, but we do a lot of other things during the week. We worship a lot of other things. We call those things, what, idols. Idols in our life. But this is the word of God to Jeremiah that he gave to the people of Israel, Jeremiah 29, 10, and 11. We've read these verses quite a lot when we studied this book. 29, yeah. In the context, this is what he says. For thus says the Lord, when 70 years are completed for Babylon, I will visit you, and I will fulfill to you my promise and bring you back to this place. He's talking to Israel. For I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord. Plans for welfare and not for evil. To give you a future and a hope. God is fulfilling in the books of Ezra and Nehemiah his promises and his plans for Israel. Ezra and Nehemiah are God's story. This is God's book. This story of God fulfilling his promises and plans for Israel started in Ezra in the first year of the king of Cyrus. Cyrus was the Persian king who conquered the Babylonian Empire. And God had stirred in the heart of the king of Persia a desire to rebuild. This is a pagan king, folks. This is not a righteous king who worshiped the king of the world, Yahweh. This is a pagan king. But God had stirred in the heart of this pagan king to rebuild the temple of God in the city of God, in the land of God. Because it had been destroyed by Nebuchadnezzar many, many years earlier. And God stirs in this heart of a king a desire to rebuild. And so he commissions, he sets forth an edict, a decree, and he says, anybody, any Jew that's living in our land, because we captured you, we captured the Babylonian, we captured all of their slaves, if you want to go back to Israel and rebuild the temple, go with my blessing. And God stirred in the hearts of about 50,000 Jews the desire to go back to Israel, because when they left 70 years earlier, very few of them went to Babylonia, because most of them were killed. Most of them were killed in the war to capture Israel and Jerusalem. But they multiplied in the land, and God stirred in their hearts 50,000 of them to go back to Israel. Chapters 1 to 6 of Ezra cover about a 20-year period in the story of Israel, where God allows the people to rebuild the altar and they begin offering sacrifices, but then it takes them about 20 years to rebuild the temple where the worship of the God of Israel takes place. 20 years, a lot of opposition, a lot of people were against them. The people were afraid. And God raised up two prophets, Haggai and Zechariah, to encourage them. And so they finished the temple in 20 years. And that was Ezra 1 to 6. Ezra 7 starts about 60 years after the temple is finished. So about 80 years after the first year of Cyrus, and God stirs 50,000 people to go back, Ezra goes back into the land of Israel. And God had put a unique desire in Ezra's heart to teach the law of God, the Torah, to the people of God in Israel. He didn't go with the first 50,000. He might not have even been born because it was 60 years earlier. But he goes back to Israel. Once again, he moves in the heart of a pagan king, lets Ezra go. He finances the trip. Some people go back with him. And he begins teaching the people of God in the land of God, the law of God. So that was basically Ezra. I did that in about 5 minutes. You know, it took us, what, 10 sermons. But basically that was it. Well, Nehemiah starts about 13 years after Ezra arrived in Israel. And Nehemiah got it, remember this in chapter 1, Nehemiah got a bad report from his brother and some men who had come back from Israel. And Nehemiah's in Persia. He hasn't gone yet. He didn't go in the first wave. He didn't go in the second wave when Ezra went. He's still serving the king. Artaxerxes now, a completely different king, but God is still working. Nehemiah's job, remember, he was a cupbearer. He tasted the wine for the king, make sure that the wine wasn't poisoned. And Nehemiah returns to the land when he hears this bad report. Jerusalem, the land is in shame. It's in trouble. It's not protected. Why? Because the walls of the city, which were destroyed over 100 years earlier, had never been rebuilt. The city is in shambles. The houses haven't been rebuilt. The people who went back to the land, they didn't go back to Jerusalem. They went back to the land. They went back to the cities and villages around Jerusalem. No one was going to live in Jerusalem because the city was unprotected. And so Nehemiah God placed in the heart of Nehemiah a desire to rebuild the walls. And so once again, God moves in the heart of a pagan king and he commissions Nehemiah to go back and rebuild the walls of Jerusalem. And Nehemiah goes back. And because God is behind Nehemiah's desire, not just the king, God allows Nehemiah, as he motivates the people to rebuild the walls of Jerusalem, not in 20 years. It took 20 years to rebuild the temple. But Nehemiah rebuilds the walls in 52 days. Remember that? 50. It was a miracle. And all the people around were wondering, wow, what kind of God is this who allows them to rebuild the city walls in 52 days? That God is awesome. And there was fear going on around the land. Well, that was on the 25th day of the 6th month when the walls were completed. 13 years after Ezra had returned to the land, Nehemiah completes the wall. Everybody goes back to their cities in the towns and villages around Jerusalem because there's still no houses built in the city. And that's going to become important as we begin to read Nehemiah chapter 11. But 6 days after the return, after they go back to their houses, the 7th month of the year begins. 25th day of the 6th month, the walls are completed. 6 days later, the 7th month starts. And it's a holy month. It's a month set apart by God for 3 festivals. And on the 1st day of the 7th month, all those people come back to the city. And they begin to worship God. And they worship God by listening to His word being read. Remember, they had built a high platform. Ezra, Nehemiah on the platform there, and Ezra begins to read the word of God, and he reads it for 6 consecutive hours on the 1st day, and they explain it to the people, and the people are in rapt attention, and they're not only hearing it being read, they're hearing it being explained to them. And they respond. They respond not with joy, but with sadness. There's mourning, there's weeping, because God's word has what? Convicted them of their sinfulness. On the 2nd day, they return. Not the men, women, and children, only the men. Only the fathers return on the 2nd day of the month, and they return to study God's word. And so for every day, for the next 24 days, they return and they hear God's word being read 6 hours a day. And then in the afternoon, they respond in repentance. And then last week, we read chapter 10, where they respond appropriately to God's word being read. On that 1st day, Ezra and Nehemiah had told them, this is not a day for weeping. This is a day for rejoicing. We want you to eat. We want you to be merry. We want you to share what God has given you with others who don't have. So, here we are, on the 24th day of the month. The people respond. They sign an oath. They put it in an envelope. Well, probably not an envelope, some type of, it's a sealed document. And the leaders promised, and they promised to what? Obey God's law again. They promised that they will forsake their sins and do what God has commanded them to do in the reading of His Word. That brings us up to Nehemiah chapter 11. So the people have responded. They've responded in worship and praise. They've responded in confession of their sins. They've responded by making this a covenant to observe the law of God. God's Word does that. When you hear it constantly, when you're under the preaching and teaching of God's Word begins to change your heart and mold you into the character and image of Jesus Christ. And basically, that's what's happening in the people of Israel. So Nehemiah chapter 11, we're going to read. We're going to read a lot, okay, today, so bear with me. Nehemiah 11, verse 1, we're going to read all the way to chapter 12, 26. It's going to take us about 6 minutes. But like I said last week, there is no better thing that we can do as a church than to read God's Word together. Nothing. Nothing is no use of time that we could do this morning is more productive than hearing God's Word being read and letting the Holy Spirit begin to apply it and soften our hearts. I'm not going to ask you to stand. It's a large portion of God's Word, but remain seated, please. So we're going to read this portion. I'm going to say a few things, and I'm going to read another portion. I'm going to say a few more things, and then we're going to read another portion, and then I'm going to close this down. Verse 1. Now the leaders of the people lived in Jerusalem, and the rest of the people cast lots to bring one of them, one out of ten, to live in Jerusalem, the holy city, while 9 out of 10 remained in the other towns. And the people blessed all the men who willingly offered to live in Jerusalem. These are the chiefs of the province who lived in Jerusalem, but in the towns of Judah everyone lived on his property and in their towns. Israel, the priests, the Levites, the temple servants, and the descendants of Solomon's servants. And in Jerusalem lived certain of the sons of Judah and of the sons of Benjamin. Of the sons of Judah, Athaliah, the son of Uzziah, son of Zechariah, son of Amariah, son of Shephatiah, son of Mahalalel. Of the sons of Perez, Messiah, the son of Baruch, son of Kohathai, son of Azariah, son of Adoniah, son of Jorabeth, son of Zechariah, son of Shelonite. All the sons of Perez who lived in Jerusalem were 468 valiant men. And these are the sons of Benjamin, Salu, the son of Meshulam, son of Joed, son of Padiah, son of Peliah, son of Maaseiah, son of Ithiel, son of Jeziah. And of his brothers, men of valor, 928. Joel, the son of Zikri, was their overseer, and Judah, the son of Hasanua, was the second over the city. Of the priests, Jedidiah, the son of Jorabib, Jachin, Sariah, the son of Hilkiel, Hilkiah, son of Meshulam, son of Zadok, son of Merimoth, son of Ahutub, ruler of the house of God. And their brothers who did the work of the house, 822. And Adiah, the son of Jehoram, son of Peliah, son of Amzi, son of Zechariah, son of Pashur, son of Melchijah, and his brothers, heads of the father's houses, 242. And of Amashai, the house of Azrael, the son of Aziah, son of Meshulamoth, son of Emer, and their brothers, mighty men of valor, 128. Their overseer was Zabdiel, the son of Hagamalaman. And of the Levites, Shemaiah, the son of Hashbub, son of Azrakam, son of Hashabiah, son of Buni, and Shebathai, and Jozabed, of the chiefs of the Levites, who were over the outside work of the house of God. And Mattaniah, the son of Micah, the son of Zabdi, son of Asaph, who was the leader of the praise, who gave thanks to Bakbukiah, the second among his brothers, and Abdad, the son of Shemua, son of Galal, son of Jethuam. All the Levites in the holy city were 284. The gatekeepers, Akub, Talmon, and their brothers who kept watches at the gate were 172. And the rest of Israel and of the priests and the Levites were all in the towns of Judah, every one in his own inheritance. But the temple servants lived in Ophel, and Ziha and Gishba were over the temple servants. The overseer of the Levites in Jerusalem was Uzi, the son of Bani, son of Hashbiah, son of Mattaniah, son of Micah, and the sons of Asaph, the singers, over the work of the house of God. For there was a command from the king concerning them, and a fixed provision for the singers, as every day required. And Pethahiah, the son of Meshesabel, one of the sons of Zerah, the sons of Judah, was at the king's side in all the matters concerning the people. And as for the villages with their fields, some of the people of Judah lived in Kiriath Arba and its villages, and in Dibon and its villages, and in Jekabazel and its villages, and in Jeshua and in Moladad and Pethbelet and Hazar Shual and in Beersheba and its villages, in Ziklag and Nakona and its villages, in Enrimon and Zorah and Jarmuth and Zanoah and Adullam and their villages, Lachish and its fields, and Azekah and its villages. So they encamped from Beersheba to the valley of Hinnom. The people of Benjamin also lived from Geba onward at Michmash, Aijah, Bethel and its villages, Anahath, Nob, Ananiah, Hazar, Lama, Githiam, Hadad, Zeboam, Nabalek, Lod, Ono, the valley of the craftsmen. And certain divisions of the Levites in Judah were assigned to Benjamin. These are the priests and the Levites who came up with Zerubbabel, the son of Shephiel, and Jeshua, Sariah, Jeremiah, Ezra, Amariah, Maluk, Hattush, Shechaniah, Rehum, Miramoth, Edo, Yenathoi, Abijai, Benjamin, Madiah, Dilga, Shemaiah, Jorahabad, Jedidiah, Salu, Amak, Hilkiah, Jediah. These were the chief of the priests and their brothers in the days of Jeshua. And the Levites, Jeshua, Benui, Kamniel, Sherebiah, Judah, and Mataniah, who were with his brothers, was in charge of the songs of thanksgiving. And Bakbukiah and Uni and their brothers stood opposite them in the service. And Jeshua was the father of Jehoiakim, Jehoiakim the father of Eliashib, Eliashib the father of Joadiah, Joadiah the father of Jonathan, and Jonathan the father of Jadua. And in the days of Joachim were priests, heads of the father's houses of Sariah, Mariah, Jeremiah, Hananiah, of Ezra, Meshulam, of Amariah, Johanahan, and of Maluki, Jonathan, of Shebaniah, and Joseph, of Haram, of Adnah, of Marioth, of Helkiah, of Edo, of Zechariah, of Ginnathon, of Meshulam, of Abijah, Zikri, of Miniam, of Moadiah, of Piltai, of Bigdai, of Shemua, of Shemaniah, of Jehonathan, of Joarib, Mattaniah, of Jedidiah, of Uzi, of Salii, of Kalii, of Amok, of Eber, of Hilkiah, of Habashiah, of Jediah, of Nathaniel. In the days of Eliashib, Joadiah, Johanan, and Jedua, the Levites were recorded to the heads of the father's houses, so too were the priests in the reign of Darius the Persian. As for the sons of Levi, their heads of the father's houses were written in the book of Chronicles until the days of Johanan, the son of Eliashib. And the chief of the Levites, Hashabiah, Sherebiah, and Jeshua, the son of Kadmiel, with their brothers who stood opposite them to praise and to give thanks according to the commandments of David, the man of God, watch by watch. Netaniah, Bakbukiah, Albadiah, Meshulam, Talman, and Akub were the gatekeepers standing guard at the storehouses of the gate. These were in the days of Joachim, the son of Jeshua, son of Jozadak, and in the days of Nehemiah, the governor, and of Ezra, the priest, and the scribe. It's God's word, folks. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. Lord, use it in our lives today to make us more like Jesus. This is only done by the power of your Holy Spirit. This I pray in Christ's name. Amen. Well, besides giving us an accurate informational list and record of all the people in Israel's time, not all the people, but the people that God wanted us to know about, he also gave us an accurate list of where they lived and what jobs they were known for. But we can learn a few other things, I think, from this passage. This here, this list here in Nehemiah chapter 11 is a list of God's holy people. Not holy in the sense that they were sinless, but holy in the fact that they were set apart by God for a specific purpose. They were set apart by God to come back into the land and to worship the God of Israel in his temple, in his city. They are important to God. Every single one of these people that are listed are extremely important to God. That's why he put them down in the list that we could read here this morning. That's why he recorded his name so that we could hear them. Now, he did not list all 50,000 of them on names. Thank the Lord. Now, otherwise, we would be here the rest of the week reading them. And you notice that as you read, a lot of the names are repeated, right? Why? Because there was more than one person named John in the city. You know, we have a couple Johns here in this small congregation. So in that big congregation, there were people who had the same name. But we get the idea that God wants to understand that this is not an afterthought by God to list all these people down. God has been preserving these people. God has been preserving families because he has set them apart for his purposes. God is in control. I don't know if you remember this, but many years later, when Paul is arguing before the Athenian pagans that God can be known, he says this. He says to them that God is the creator of the universe. He sustains all life. And he made every man, woman, and child in the world. And he determined exactly where they would live, and he determined exactly when they would live. And he did it in such a way that men and women would search for God, and in their searching of God, that they would find him. And that's what's happening here in Israel. These people have lost their way with God. God knows every single one of them that's by name. He knows the family unit, and he lists the family units. Consequently, he knows every single member of that family. And as these people read this list, they said, yeah, that was great-great-grandpa. Now, if we had a list today, and your great-grandfather's list name was in that list, you'd want us to read it, wouldn't you? If your name was in the list, you would want us to read it, and you would be hanging on the edge of your seat just waiting until I pronounced your name. You know, and I might pronounce it wrongly, like I pronounce probably a lot of these names wrongly as well. But God knows about his people. The people have lost their way, but they have found their way back to God because of God. And God is doing something in the hearts and minds of his holy people. I don't know if you know this. But God says that we, here in the 21st century, we're a holy people too. Did you know that? God has set us apart for a specific purpose. 1 Peter chapter 2, Peter says this. Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. Beloved, I urge you as sojourners and exiles to abstain from the passions of the flesh, which wage war against your soul. Just like God had chosen Israel for a specific purpose, God has chosen us. Each one of you has a name for a specific purpose. Did you know that God not only has the book of Ezra and Nehemiah, but he has another book in heaven? God has a book in heaven with the names of every one of his children in that book. Psalms 139:16 says this. In your book were written every one of our days, the days that were formed for me, before they were even made. So you go up to heaven, Randy Adams, there's a book with your name on it. And it's got every single thing that you have ever done or every single thing that you will ever do. And we'll get to read that book probably one day. See, all the names of God's holy people that God raised up for specific purpose. God has not only raised up a holy people, we see in this passage that God has also raised up a holy city. You notice that in verse 1 of Nehemiah chapter 11. Nehemiah chapter 11 verse 1 says, now the leaders of the people lived in Jerusalem, and the rest of the people cast lots to bring 1 out of 10 to live in Jerusalem, the holy city, while 9 of 10 remained in other towns. And then in verse 18, you see it again. He mentions this holy city. The city. Not only a people were set apart for God's purpose, but a city. A specific city in the Middle East was set apart for God's holy purposes. It wasn't a sinless city, but it was a city specifically set apart for God's purposes. So God not only set apart a people, but he also set apart a city. Once it had been destroyed, it was a desolate city. It was in shambles. It was in great trouble. It had actually caused dishonor to the God. It was not fulfilling its purposes in God's plan, but God is once again restoring the city, and that's what he's doing in chapter 11. He's restoring his holy city and bringing back his holy people into that city. Some leaders had begun to move back into the city. You see that in verse 1 of chapter 11. They probably live in the few houses that remain in the city. And now the people will begin to return to the land. They cast lots in verse 1 to see which people will live in this holy city. This city that has been set apart for God's purposes. What resides in the holy city? The holy temple. The holy temple. The temple where God is worshipped in his holy land. And so they draw lots. And I don't think they draw lots because no one wanted to go back to the city. I think everybody probably wanted to go back to the city. But they say, you know what? The city can't take us all. Only 10% of us can go. So we're going to have to draw lots. And the one lucky person, the one out of 10 who gets to go back to the city, they get to live in the city. God is working in their hearts. They're holy people. They realize this city is important to God and his purposes. I want to be a part of what God is doing. And one out of 10 go back into the city. And then they bless everybody who wanted to go back to the city, but it couldn't go back to the city because the city couldn't support them yet. And so although they're obligated to live in the surrounding area, these 9 out of 10, they still bless the people who have the fortunate pleasure to be drawn in that lot to be back in the city. Notice in chapter 11 how many of the new inhabitants in the city are involved in the work of God's holy temple. The Levites, the priests, the temple servants, the gatekeepers, the singers. So here you have in chapter 11, God's holy people back in God's holy city, servicing God's holy temple with their holy processions. All the lead people in the worship of the holy God of the universe. There is no longer derision and shame in Israel. God is no longer mocked among the nations. They are responding to God's holy word being read to them, and they appropriately respond. But let's continue reading. Nehemiah chapter 12. Why don't we stand as I read this portion. This portion is a little shorter, and we'll read this portion as well. Nehemiah chapter 12. They're back in the city. Verse 26 of Nehemiah chapter 12. These were in the days of Jehoiakim, the son of Jeshua, the son of Jozadak, and in the days of Nehemiah, the governor, and of Ezra, the priest and the scribe. And at the dedication of the wall of Jerusalem, they sought the Levites in all their places to bring them to Jerusalem to celebrate the dedication with gladness, with thanksgiving, and with singing, with cymbals, harps, and lyres. And the sons of the singers gathered together from the districts surrounding Jerusalem and from the villages of the Netophathites, also from Beth Gilgal and from the region of Geba and Azmaveth, for the singers had built for themselves villages around Jerusalem. And the priests and the Levites purified themselves, and they purified the people and the gates and the wall. Then I brought the leaders of Judah up on the wall and appointed 2 great choirs that gave thanks. One went to the south of the wall to the Dung Gate, and after them went Hoshaiah and half of the leaders of Judah, and Azariah, Ezra, Meshulam, Judah, Benjamin, Shemaiah, and Jeremiah, and certain of the priests, sons with trumpets, Zechariah, the son of Jonathan, son of Shemaiah, son of Mattaniah, son of Micaiah, son of Zachor, son of Asaph, and his relatives, Shemaiah, Azrael, Meliah, Deliah, Maai, Nathaniel, Netanel, Judah, and Hanani, with the musical instruments of David, the man of God. And Ezra the scribe went before them, and at the fountain gate they went up straight before them by the stairs of the city of David at the ascent of the wall above the house of David to the water gate on the east. The other choir of those who gave thanks went to the north, and I followed them with half of the people. And in the wall above the tower of the ovens to the broad wall, and above the gate of Ephraim, and by the gate of Yeshana, and by the fish gate, and the tower of Hananel, and the tower of 100, and to the sheep gate, and they came to a halt to the gate of the guard. So both these choirs of those who gave thanks stood in the house of God, and I and half of the officials with me. And the priests, Eliakim, Messiah, Miniamin, Micaiah, Elionai, and Zechariah, and Hananiah with the trumpets, and Nasaiah, Shemaiah, Eleazar, Uzai, Johanan, Malchaziah, Elam, and Ezra,
And the singers sang with Jezariah as their leader. And they offered great sacrifices that day and rejoiced, for the God had made them rejoice with great joy. The women and the children also rejoiced, and the joy of Jerusalem was heard far away. On that day, men were appointed over the storerooms, the contributions, the firstfruits, and the tithes, to gather into them the portions required by the law for the priests and for the Levites, according to the fields of the towns. For Judah had rejoiced over the priests and the Levites who ministered. And they performed the service of their God and the service of purification, as did the singers and the gatekeepers, according to the command of David and his son Solomon. For long ago, in the days of David and Asaph, there were directors of the singers, and there were songs of praise and thanksgiving to God. And all of Israel in the days of Zerubbabel and in the days of Nehemiah gave the daily portions for the singers and the gatekeepers, and they set apart that which was for the Levites, and the Levites set apart that which was for the sons of Aaron. Chapter 13, verse 1. On that day, they read from the book of Moses in the hearing of the people, and it was found written that no Ammonite or Moabite should ever enter the assembly of God, for they did not meet the people of Israel with bread and water, but hired Balaam against them to curse them. Yet our God turned the curse into a blessing, and as soon as the people heard the law, they separated from Israel all those of foreign descent. You may be seated. God is not only in chapter 11 being worshipped as holy, by his holy people, in his holy temple, located in his holy city, for his holy purposes, there is great joy in worshiping God. That's the point here in chapter 12. There is great joy in serving God. There is great celebration, great gladness at the celebration when the walls are finally completed. And the wall is dedicated. It's like the grand opening of the superstore. You know, if we had a grand opening here of a superstore, you'd have marching bands, you'd have balloons, you'd have banners, you'd have streamers, the mayor would be there, all the dignitaries would be here, TV reporters would be there, everything would be going on, right? The walls have been dedicated, but this is not a human event. This is not why they're happy. This is not a worldly event. This is a celebration of God for what God is doing in their midst. This is a celebration of praise and thanksgiving to God for fulfilling his promises to his people and having the walls finished. The people are back in the land. The altar is receiving sacrifices. The temple and the priests and the gatekeepers and the Levites and the singers all have their appropriate jobs in the celebration of God. There is no longer shame and trouble in Jerusalem. There is no longer shame and trouble in the land, but only joy and thanksgiving. Look at verse 43. And they offered great sacrifices that day and rejoiced, for God had made them rejoice with great joy. The women and children also rejoiced, and the joy of Jerusalem was heard from far away. Everything in chapter 12 screams joy, happiness, gladness. Jerusalem is once again fulfilling God's purposes in the lives and hearts and minds of the people. The right people are in the city, the Jews. The right jobs are happening in the city, the Levites, the gatekeepers, the temple singers, the priests. The right choirs are there. They're singing the right songs. They have the right instruments, cymbals, harps, lyres, trumpets. Everything is just how God wants it. And they begin to purify everything. Purify everything. The walls, the instruments, the people, because God must be worshipped. A holy God must be worshipped in holiness. And this is ceremonial purifying. There's certain purification required by the law of God. And they're singing songs, just like we sang this morning. They're singing loudly. It says that people could hear them from around the world. I'm not around the world, but around the land. They were loud, folks. They were singing. They were happy. We don't know what they were singing, but they were probably singing the Psalms. I don't know if you know this, the Psalms are actually songs written by David and some of the other writers. They were songs, and they probably sang something like this.
Great is the Lord and greatly to be praised in the city of our God, the holy mountain. It comes from Psalm 48. Psalms 122, they might have sung this song as well. I was glad when they said to me, let us go to the house of the Lord. Our feet have been standing within your gates, O Jerusalem. Jerusalem is built as a city that is bound firmly together, to which the tribes go up, the tribes of the Lord, as a decree for Israel, to give thanks to the name of the Lord. They have been listening to God's word. They are happy. They are filled with gladness. And they sing loudly. They are joyful. And you know what they do because of their joy? They begin to give. They begin to give to God for his temple. The New Testament tells us that God loves a cheerful, a joyful, a glad giver. They give because God has filled their heart with joy. And it says also in verses 13, chapter 13, verses 1 to 3, that they respond with obedience. They read the word of God once again, and God has told them that no Ammonite or Moabite should enter into the assembly. And they kick them out. And they obey God. So they respond in obedience. They respond in joy. And they respond in giving. Reminds me of even a greater joy that we as Christians have. 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 6 to 9 says this. In this you rejoice, though now, for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials, so that the testing genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes though tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Though you have not seen him, you love him. Though you do not see him now, you believe in him and rejoice with great joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory, obtaining the outcome of your faith, the salvation of your souls. We have, as believers in the 24th century, so much more to be joyful about because we have Jesus Christ, something that they only anticipated. Now, humanly speaking, this would be a great place to end the book of Nehemiah. The people are back in their land. The walls have been completed. The temple is, the people are practicing temple worship again. God is glorified. He's holy. This would be a great place to end the book. But this isn't a human book. It's a human author. This is God's story. This is God writing. And so he doesn't end with chapter 12. He sort of gives us a dose of reality. So he gives us chapter 13. So let's read chapter 13. Let's go briefly to this last section. Now, I already read the first three verses because I think they probably go better with Nehemiah chapter 12 and that great festival of joy. They begin reading God's word and they begin responding in obedience by separating themselves from the unholy Ammonites and Moabites. Verse 4. You may remain seated. Now, before this, Elijah the priest, who was appointed over the chambers of the house of our God, and who was related to Tobiah, prepared for Tobiah a large chamber where they had previously put the grain offering, the frankincense, the vessels, and the tithes of grain, wine, and oil, which were given by commandments to the Levites, singers, and gatekeepers, and the contributions for the priests. While this was taking place, I was not in Jerusalem, for in the 32nd year of Artaxerxes, king of Babylon, I went to the king. And after some time, I asked leave of the king. And I came to Jerusalem, and then I discovered that the evil that Elijah had done for Tobiah, preparing for him a chamber in the courts of the house of God. And I was very angry. And I threw all the household furniture of Tobiah out of the chamber. Then I gave orders, and they cleansed the chambers. And I brought back there the vessels of the house of God, with the grain offering and the frankincense, and I also found out that the portions of the Levites had not been given to them, so that the Levites and the singers who did the work had fled each to his own field. So I confronted the officials, and I said, why is the house of God forsaken? And I gathered them together and set them in their stations. Then all of Judah brought the tithe of the grain, wine, and oil into the storehouses. And I appointed as treasurers over the storehouses Shelemiah, the priest, Zadok, the scribe, and Pedadiah of the Levites as their assistants, Hanan, the son of Zakur, the son of Netaniah,
for they were considered reliable, and their duty was to distribute to their brothers. Remember me, O my God, concerning this, and do not wipe out my good deeds that I have done for the house of my God and for his service. In those days I saw in Judah people treading the winepress on the Sabbath, and bringing in heaps of grain, and loading them on donkeys, and also on wine, grapes, figs, and all kinds of loads which they brought into Jerusalem on the Sabbath day. And I warned them on the day when they sold food. Tyrians, who also lived in the city, brought in fish and all kinds of goods and sold them on the Sabbath to the people of Judah and Jerusalem itself. Then I confronted the nobles of Judah and I said to them, what is this evil thing that you are doing, profaning the Sabbath day? Did not your fathers act in this way, and did not our God bring all this disaster on us in our own city? Now you are bringing more wrath on Israel by profaning the Sabbath. And as soon as it began to grow dark at the gates of Jerusalem before the Sabbath, I commanded that the doors should be shut and gave orders that they should not be opened until after the Sabbath. And I stationed some of my servants at the gates that no load might be brought in on the Sabbath day. Then the merchants and the sellers of all kinds of wares lodged outside Jerusalem once or twice. But I warned them and I said to them, why do you lodge outside the walls? If you do this again, I will lay hands on you. From that time on, they did not come on the Sabbath. Then I commanded the Levites that they should purify themselves and come and guard the gates to keep the Sabbath day holy. Remember this also in my favor, O my God, and spare me according to the greatness of your steadfast love. In those days, I also saw that the Jews who had married women of Ashdod and Ammon and Moab, and half of their children spoke the language of Ashdod, and they could not speak the language of Judah, but only the language of each people. And I confronted them, and I cursed them, and I beat some of them and pulled out their hair. And I made them take an oath in the name of God, saying, you shall not give your daughters to their sons or take their daughters for your wives, your sons or yourselves. Did not Solomon, king of Israel, sin on account of such women? Among the many nations, there was no king like him. And he was beloved by his God, and God made him king over all Israel. Nevertheless, foreign women made even him to sin. Shall we then listen to you and do all this great evil and act treacherously against our God by marrying foreign women? And one of the sons of Joadiah, the son of Eliashib, the high priest, was the son-in-law of Sanballat, the Horonite. Therefore, I chased him from me. Remember them, O my God, because they have desecrated the priesthood and the covenant of the priesthood and the Levites. Thus I cleansed them from everything foreign. And I established the duties of the priests and the Levites, each according to his work. And I provided for the wood offering at the appointed times and for the first fruits. Remember me, O my God, for good. That concludes a reading of Ezra and Nehemiah. Notice in chapter 13 that the events here happen while Nehemiah is no longer in the land. On the 32nd year of the reign of King Artaxerxes, he goes back to Persia. In Nehemiah chapter 1, when he asked the king of Persia permission to go rebuild the walls, the king asked him, well, how long are you going to be gone, and when will you come back? Well, obviously, from chapter 13, we know that he told the king of Persia at the time, he says, I'm going to be gone 12 years. And I'm going to come back after 12 years. 12 years should be enough time to do everything that I want to do in regards to the walls. And so Nehemiah goes back to the king of Persia. But then he comes back to Israel. We don't know how long he stayed as cupbearer again under Artaxerxes. We don't know. It could have been a year. It could have been 2 years. It could have been 10 years. It could have been 20 years. We don't know. But he wants to get back to Israel. This is where his heart is. This is where his heart is. He wants to passionately serve God in his land. And when he gets back, he finds it a mess. When he left in chapter 12, at the end of chapter 12, everything was good. People loved the Lord. They were joyful. They were obeying God in their marriages. They were giving their tithes. They were honoring the Sabbath day. They were praising God. Temple worship was going on full blast. And when he gets back, however many years later, I tend to think it wasn't very long, but it did not take the people of Israel very long to go back into their sin. It doesn't take them very long. And when he finds four things going on that absolutely infuriate him. The first thing that he finds is this Tobiah guy. You see that? Chapter 13, Tobiah. And I don't know if you remember, but back in the beginning of Nehemiah, there were three men that were vehemently opposed to everything Nehemiah was doing. One of them was Sambalot, and he comes up in this chapter, but one of them was Tobiah. And Tobiah was opposed to Nehemiah and what he did. Tobiah, we also find out in Nehemiah, he was married to this daughter or relative of the high priest, Eliashib. So he's an Ammonite. Nehemiah tells us. I think it's in chapter 6. He's an Ammonite. How does chapter 13 start? What does chapter 13 say? What are the first verse in chapter 13 says? No Ammonite or Moabite should enter the assembly of God. Tobiah was a bad guy. He had written letters to Nehemiah during his 12 years. And every time he sent him a letter, he was trying to intimidate, trying to scare Nehemiah, trying to just make him compromise. Tobiah was a bad guy, and he was an Ammonite. And the law said no Ammonite should live in the temple sanctuary, or they shouldn't even be there. And when he gets back, guess what? He's not only visiting it, but Eliashib, the priest, has set up for himself a room for Tobiah to stay in. And the temple. He's removed the things of God and put in a pagan in the house of God. Nehemiah is infuriated. He said he was very angry. I would have loved to have seen the scene. He's there. He sees this Tobiah, the guy who was opposed him for 12 years while he was there. He's now got a cozy house in the temple, and he starts pulling the furniture out. He's throwing the sofa out. He's throwing the bed out, the cupboards, all the dishes, everything out. This place, and it's been contaminated. It's filthy, not because of cobwebs. It's probably a very clean place, physically clean, but it's contaminated because it's the house of God, and he, a pagan, is living in the house of God, and so he has it purified. That's the first thing going on wrong. How quickly the high priest, God's representative to the people, has perverted the holiness of God. Nehemiah is back in town, and he's going to set things straight. But not only does he see this Tobiah living in the temple, he also says there's a couple other things going on. He sees that they're not taking care of the temple. They're not giving the tithes. They're not giving the offerings to the Levites. Remember that oath that they had taken in chapter 10? Look at the last verse of chapter 10. Last verse of chapter 10. Remember that oath, that beautiful ceremony where all the people commit to do all these wonderful things. They agree not to marry foreign women. They agree to offer their tithes and offerings to take care of the temple. They agree to honor the Sabbath. Look what the last verse of chapter 10 says. The people say this. A sealed covenant that they make with God. We will not neglect the house of God. And as soon as Nehemiah leaves, what do? They begin neglecting the house of God. How quickly can they forget the commandment to honor God by keeping the house of God intact? But not only that, they forget also their commitment to honor the Sabbath by keeping the Sabbath day holy. Remember they had done that in chapter 10? We will keep the Sabbath. But Nehemiah finds out that they're not keeping the Sabbath. They're buying and selling things on the Sabbath in the city, not just outside the city, inside the city walls. And then he kicks them out, and then the merchants stay real close to the city, you know, against the wall there, and he says, you can't even stay here. Out of my sight, he chases them away. These people have quickly turned their hearts and minds against God. And not only have they not taken care of the temple, not only are they not honoring the Sabbath, but they also have once again began marrying pagan women. They had committed a terrible sin by marrying pagan women. They had forgotten their commitment to God, to honor God in their relationships. And it's not funny, but it appears funny, because what does he do? What does Nehemiah do? He beats them, he curses them, and he pulls out their hair. Can you imagine this? I mean, this guy is crazy, but he's mad. He's cursing at them, he's yelling at them, he's grabbing them by their hair, pulling out their hair. They have desecrated God's house, his day, and his people. Everything that was holy, they've made unholy once again. He reminds them of the great sin that Solomon committed. A man respected by God, a man loved by God, but Solomon's heart was turned by his wicked, sinful, idolatrous wives. One thing I want to highlight before we close. Notice in chapter 13 all the times that Nehemiah asked God to remember him. Verse 14. He says, "Remember me, O my God, concerning this, and do not wipe out my good deeds that I have done for the house of my God." Verse 22, he says this, "Remember this also in my favor, O my God, and spare me according to the greatness of your steadfast love." And verse 31, "Remember me, O my God, for good." What's going on here? Does Nehemiah think that God is really going to forgive his faithfulness? I don't think so. Remember at the beginning of Nehemiah when Nehemiah begins to repent, he repents of his father's sins, his forefather's sins, but he also repents of his sins. Nehemiah wasn't the man that God had wanted him to be. Basically, I think what he's saying, he says, "God, my people have sinned this time. Look what they're doing. They got a pagan inside the temple. They're not honoring your Sabbath. They're not giving to your house. They're marrying pagan women. But I have done none of those things. Don't hold me accountable for their sins." Repentance previous to this chapter was always done corporately. The people and individually. The nation and each individual. Nehemiah says, I'm different, folks, now. I'm different than the people around me. Remember me. We've talked about this before. This was the old covenant. A covenant of curses and blessings. If you obey God, God would what? Bless you. If you disobey God, God would curse you. And Nehemiah knows that God's curse is going to come once again on the people of Israel. But he's saying, "Remember me, I'm different. I stand apart." It appears to me that he's highlighting his faithfulness in light of the nation's unfaithfulness. Nehemiah this time is different than the people. This revival, which came about in the time of Nehemiah and Ezra, was temporary. It was short-lived. When Nehemiah was present, when he could personally chase after people and yell at them and curse at them and pull their hair, the people seemed to what? Obey. They were obeying. At least externally they were obeying. We don't know what was going on in their hearts. Nehemiah made sure they obeyed. The evidence is that for a short time, the reforms were real and accomplished much, as seen in the joyful celebrations and the zeal to obey God's commands. But as we have also seen in these three chapters, revival was short-lived, especially among the leadership who did not follow God's commands, who were willingly and visibly disobeying. We see in this the weakness of the law, the weakness of the Old Testament, the weakness of the Old Covenant, I'm sorry. It cannot deal with the indwelling sins of the human heart. The law could never do that. The law could never, no matter how great a man Nehemiah was,
and exercising control of his people, Nehemiah was not the Holy Spirit of God. The law could not change a man from the inside. A new covenant had to be provided for. A new covenant keeper, a new obeyer of the law. And who is that new obeyer of the law? Jesus Christ himself. Who obeyed it perfectly. And the Bible says that we have a great high priest. Unlike Eliashib, who quickly turned away from God, our great high priest, Jesus Christ, obeyed the law completely. He is a great high priest that we can run to in our greatest time of need, and he will give us grace and mercy to persevere when the world around us is against us. And God himself has given us the Spirit of the living Christ. That would be the Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit is so much greater than Nehemiah ever could be. Nehemiah had to push and prod and pull and curse and yell. And then finally the people obeyed. But God's resident Holy Spirit, given to us when we put our faith and trust in Jesus Christ, lives within us, and he gently prods us. Sometimes it's hard, but he prods us into the image of Jesus Christ. And God convicts, doesn't he? God convicts us through his Holy Spirit when we aren't obeying his word. And God, in the passage we read this morning that he read to us, God promises never to remember our iniquities, never to remember our sins any longer because of what Christ has done for us. Beloved, the old covenant of the law has vanished. A new covenant has come. And we can cry out to God, remember me, O my God, because of Jesus Christ. We know that Jesus Christ, our heavenly high priest, sits at the right hand of God. And he hears us, and he answers us, and he's merciful to us, and he forgives us, and he conforms us to the image of our Son, Jesus Christ. Let's bow our heads in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. Thank you for what you were doing in the time of Ezra and Nehemiah, leading your people to holiness, but ultimately leading them to the Savior Jesus Christ. Lord, we thank you that we can look back and learn from these willful, sinful, disobedient, stubborn people and see ourselves. How quickly we forget. We make a commitment on Sunday morning to live for you, and then by Sunday afternoon, we're already living for ourselves. Lord, and we don't need a pastor beating down our door, yelling at us, screaming at us, keeping us in line. We have someone far greater, far more merciful, far more gracious, far more powerful than the Holy Spirit who lives in the hearts of each and every one of us, Lord. Remind us, dear Lord, that you haven't changed either. You still desire our personal holiness. You still desire for us to obey your law. And you have given us everything we need, Lord, to do that. Thank you for Jesus Christ, the author and perfecter of our faith. We praise you. We're thankful. We're grateful. Our hearts are filled with gladness for all that you have done. In Jesus' name I pray.